carefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Gospel is Supernatural. 3 weeks ago tonight, we started a bit of a new series here. We are looking at the fact that the Bible makes it very clear that the years leading up to the return of Jesus to this world will be a time of great religious deception. We looked at Matthew 24, where Jesus' disciples asked him what signs will indicate his return is near, and he gave a bunch of them, but only one sign did he list more than once. He said three different times, there will be false prophets and false messiahs. And he said, take heed or beware that you don't get deceived. Now, this is consistent with what other Bible passages tell us about world conditions in the years leading up to Jesus's return. The Bible does have a lot to say about what the world will be like when Jesus comes again. And it may, now we could do a whole lesson. Tonight is one of those lessons where there's bunches of lessons in the lesson. And those are hard because I'd like to explain everything as fully as I can, but we would never get out of here. So you just have to bear with me here. I'm trying to show you how it all fits together. We're looking at the big picture in this series, the overall, how it all fits together. But there's a lot of information about what world conditions will be like when Jesus comes again. The Bible describes a system, a worldwide system that will be in place, a worldwide government, a worldwide economy, and a worldwide religion. And the Bible makes it clear that this worldwide system will be presided over by a final world ruler who is handpicked and empowered by the devil himself. And his purpose is to use this man and try to oppose the return of the rightful king of earth. Now, like I say, we could do whole lessons on that. The lessons for another day. But the point I want to make right now is these conditions won't come out of a vacuum. I think sometimes when you talk about the end times and the second coming, we think of like a horror picture or a science fiction thing, you know, where somebody comes along and goes, I am Antichrist, bow to me. Well, no one would do that. Even atheists, nobody's going to do that. These conditions won't come out of a vacuum. They're going to be the next logical step in the progression of Earth's current trajectory. Earth is headed toward globalism. You hear that word all the time, to the point where it's normal and natural. I've told you this before. I used to teach school. I taught high school history for 25 years at Fox High School in Arnold, Missouri. This is no offense to Fox High School or Arnold, Missouri, but that's podunk. So if this was going on there, what goes on in New York and Los Angeles? Okay, that's my point. I sat in faculty meetings in the 80s where the principal said, we're going to de-emphasize American history because it's our job to make global citizens of a global community. Wow. And I'm sitting there going, God, get me out of this, praying. You know, I don't even want to be a part of this. But it's now that when somebody says globalism, nobody goes, Antichrist. That's been infused into our consciousness. We think in terms of there are global problems that it's going to take a world leader in the global community to solve, don't we? It doesn't sound freaky or otherworldly. It's been infused. That's the direction we're headed. That's actually the root issue in the political conflicts, not just in America, but around the world. Globalism or nationalism. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. My point for now, though, is this. Orthodox Christianity is being vilified in many quarters. At the same time, a church, a quote Christian church, and I'm putting parentheses around it or quote marks around it, at the same time Christianity is being vilified, a false Christianity is developing that is more, it's a more tolerant version. And if anybody from our camp says, that's wrong, that type of behavior is wrong, we are now labeled as haters or judgers. We're judgy. That's in process, but it's all headed towards something. See, it's important that you know this, one, so you don't get deceived, and two, so you don't get freaked out. This is all in the Bible. So that means, you know, there's nothing that's going to happen where God, the Father, is going to look at God, the Son, and say, whoa, we didn't see that coming. What do we do now? He knows, and he knows how to cause it all to service purposes and get us through until he gets us out. Now, those are whole lessons for another night. But here's the deal in relation to our current discussion. It's very easy to presume that we would never fall for anything false, that we would never, me, I would never fall for a false Messiah, because we'd surely recognize him. It'll be a guy with wild, crazy eyes in a goatskin cape. Or it'll be some creepy dude like Damien in the Omen movies. That's what we figure it will be like. But forget that for a moment. Forget Hollywood and religious ideas we have about the Antichrist. I looked up the definition of Messiah in Webster's Dictionary. I like to look at definitions because sometimes it helps me see a word more precisely. This is what Webster's Dictionary says a Messiah is. It's obviously it says Jesus is the recognized Messiah of the Jewish people, or of the Christian people, and the Jewish people are looking for him. That definition is in there. But then there's another definition, and that's the one I'm going to read. It says a Messiah is a professed or accepted leader of some hope or cause. It's somebody who says, I got the answers. Do this. And you let him go, by golly, I think he can. I'm going to support this guy. And when you look at it like that, a Messiah is someone who has the answers. A Messiah is a fixer of problems. This final leader will be hailed as someone with the answers. A Messiah is a fixer of problems who's got solutions. Now, the point being exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24, take heed that you don't get deceived. We made this point a couple weeks ago. If he has to tell us to be careful not to be deceived, it must be possible to be deceived. Would you agree with that? Good. Otherwise, I'd have to put you out. It's a very controlled meeting. Out the door. Now, to achieve his ambitions, the devil has to deceive people into accepting a false Christ. And that means that the genuine Christ, Jesus, who is revealed in the Bible, has to be undermined. And that's underway in our culture today. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. I've got a gazillion scriptures in here tonight. I know we won't have time to read them all, so I got to pick carefully. And I'm still breaking in my new Bible, so I'm slow at turning pages here. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 24 here. If we were to read the whole chapter, this is where Jesus talked about the Word of God being like a seed. Do you remember that? Okay, the sower goes out to sow it, and certain things come and affect the productivity of the seed. You remember that parable? And one of the things he said is Satan comes immediately to try to steal the seed. And we've done whole lessons on that. The devil, his number one goal is to steal the Word of God from you. He is not the one who made your car battery go dead this morning. That happened because we live in a fallen world and stuff wears out and rusts. But he does come along and say, if God loved you, that wouldn't happen. Have you ever had those kind of thoughts fly through your head? Everybody here has. And his hope is you'll accept that fiery dart and go, you know, that's right. God couldn't possibly love me, especially after what I did last week. What's the point of serving him? Well, he's stolen the word from you. Okay, so we're in that passage. And Jesus tells a number of parables about the kingdom. Let me start in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, tares, let me stop right there. Tares, it's a fancy word for weeds. There are a lot of different kinds of weeds that are common in Israel, but the particular one he has in mind here is something called darnel. It's D-A-R-N-E-L. It's a weed that when it comes up, it looks just like a sprouting wheat plant. You can't tell them apart. So if you try to pull out the tare, you could inadvertently pull out the wheat. But by the time, as they're growing, by the time they're putting out fruit or ears, you can tell which is which. So in Israel, they leave the tares to grow, but before harvest, they take the tares out and destroy them. Okay, so that's the people he was talking to would have understood what he was talking about because it was a cultural familiarity. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he saith unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, his disciples, and I realized I didn't put this reference down on your outline. If we drop down to verse 37, the disciples said to him, what's your point? What point were you trying to make with that parable? He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned up in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. That word world there is age in the Greek, at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Tons of stuff in there we could talk about. But Jesus goes on to say, guys, this is how it's going to be. I'm sowing good seed. You guys are my good seed because you believe my message to you, and you're going to go out and tell others and plant more good seed. But the enemy is going to sow tares, counterfeits of the real thing. A counterfeit looks like the real thing, but it ain't the real thing. That's what a tear is. Does that make sense to everybody? And you have to recognize that is going to be a factor of your existence in this present age. Now, you remember what age Jesus is talking about here. If you weren't here the past couple weeks, you don't know. The age that Jesus was talking about is the time in which things are not the way God intended them to be. That's what this age is. Things aren't the way God intended them to be. We'll get to that in just a moment in more detail. Now, it wasn't long after Jesus returned to heaven that false ideas, false teachings, and false teachers began to infiltrate the infant church. We can study that historically. Satan came to steal the word, just as Jesus warned. Let me give you just a few examples here. We're going to kind of fly through this part. Let me give you a couple of statements the great apostle Paul made. He founded a number of churches after Jesus returned to heaven. Remember, he got saved. He was a persecutor of Christians, but Jesus appeared to him as he was traveling to Damascus, Syria, to arrest Christians, and he became a devout follower of Jesus Christ and ended up taking the gospel throughout the Roman world and establishing a number of churches. He established churches in a region called Galatia, that's modern-day Turkey, And then he established a church in the city of Corinth, which was a major city in Greece. Now, he invested in all of those churches, but when he left, false teaching came in. And he wrote Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians to address those false teachings. Everybody with me? Okay. Now, I'm not going to read every verse here. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, and let me, because I know time is dragging for you, but it's flying for me. It always goes so fast. I tell you this all the time. I always think I won't have enough stuff to talk about. Okay. 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 11, and these other verses are in the outline, but I'm not going to look them up just in the interest of time here. He wrote to both the Galatian churches. There were a bunch of churches in the region of Galatia, just one church at Corinth. But he wrote to both of them, and he said, you guys have accepted another gospel. Okay, that's a key word. You've accepted another gospel, and these ministers are false prophets of this other gospel. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, drop down to verse 13, and we're going to find out Paul identified the devil as the source of the false gospels and false teaching. Let me start in verse 13. For they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. See, that's how I know the final world ruler is not going to be, follow me, want to wear my goatskin cape. It's not going to be like that. It's going to, he's going to look like an angel of light or good, a worker of good is the point. I lost my place. Oh, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Like, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Don't be surprised. These guys look good, but they're of the devil. Then back up here into chapters. Well, I'm going to read this off your outline. I want to read how the Amplified says it. I'm going to read verse 3. Paul was very concerned for the church at Corinth. He said, but now I fear lest that even as the serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, so your minds should be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere, pure devotion to Christ. There's a whole lesson there, but the point is the devil works on our minds to get us to believe a lie. That's what it means to be deceived. To be deceived doesn't mean you're out of control or you're crazy. It means you've accepted a lie as true. And Satan presents false ideas in an attempt to cunningly persuade you, and then you'll act on those false beliefs. Whole cans of worms for another night. My point is, as soon as Jesus returned to heaven, this process of Satan coming to steal the word through false teachers and teachings began. Everybody with me? And as you recall, the last days began when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. We read all those verses. We're in the last of the last days. So if this was present in the beginning of the last days, you have to presume it's present in the last of the last days, wouldn't you? Once again, I'm glad you agreed, or I'd put you right out. Now, turn to 1 Timothy. Oh, my gosh. We're only on page 1. You guys got to quit slowing me down. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me start in verse 1. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Holy Spirit spoke that. That in the last days, some will depart from the faith. They'll move away from the faith because they'll listen to seducing spirits. You know what it means to seduce somebody? You woo them gradually. And they will believe doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Now, Paul was not the only apostle and follower of Jesus who noted these deceptions that were infiltrating the church. Shortly before Peter was executed for his faith in Jesus Christ, he warned of teachers, and I took some quotes from the New Living Translation. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He warned of false teachers who will teach destructive heresies about God, and they'll deny the Lord that bought them, adding that many will follow their evil teachings and shameful immorality. They'll challenge who Jesus is, and they'll challenge how Christians are supposed to live. Jude warned of ungodly men among us who will turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin. Daddy God loves me, so he doesn't care that I do this. He'd want me to be happy, and this makes me happy. You hear that all the time if you interact with many people. John warned. Now I'm going to read this off the outline. This is John, 1 John. Oh, I see I have that wrong. I have John 2:18. It's 1 John 2:18. It is the last time, the last hour, the end of this age, and you have heard that Antichrist, he who will oppose Christ in the guise of Christ, is coming. Anti means against, but anti also means in place of. Antichrist will be offered in place of the genuine rightful king of the earth. Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have arisen, which confirms our belief that it is the final or the end time. And then in 2 John, verses 7 and 8, he writes, many deceivers are gone out into the world. Watch out. Be diligent. Now, we could do entire lessons on the false ideas that were infiltrating the church at that time, because we got a lot of historical records. Maybe we'll do it at another time. But all I want you to notice for right now, these false teachings all had to do with who Jesus is and why he came. Who Jesus is and why he came. And that's exactly what we are seeing in today's culture. These false teachings centered around who Jesus is and why he came. The gospel right now in, what year is this? Time goes so fast, 2019. Can you believe it's the middle of April, 2019? Praise the Lord. One day closer to being with Jesus. Yay, that's all good. Right now, in 2019, the gospel is being altered and the person and the work of Jesus is being misrepresented like never before. Not just among unbelievers, people that don't believe, but amongst people who profess to be Christians. And the internet has taken this misinformation to a whole other level. The internet is good in some ways because it enables me to get information to guys in India and Africa. We have pastors in Africa that use the materials as well. But it also enables every false, crazy idea to go as far as anybody will take it. Therefore, you and I, we're taking time to look at who Jesus is according to the Bible. And we're taking time to look at why he came according to the Bible. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written word, the Bible. I told you this a couple weeks ago. Federal Treasury agents that are in charge of tracking down counterfeit money, they don't study all the ways that crooks can make money counterfeit or counterfeit money. There's no end to that. They study the real, the genuine bills so that they get so familiar with the genuine that if a bogus one comes along, they spot it immediately. That's what we need to do. So that's why I'm taking time to talk about this. Because I've lost several friends recently, people I had input in their lives, and they have gone astray. It's unbelievable, really. Nobody is safe, including me. I'm not. My only safety is the Word of God. Now, if I stick in the Word of God, I'm good. Praise the Lord. Now, we talked about this in January and February. The New Testament was written by eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Every New Testament book or letter was written by an eyewitness, somebody who actually walked with Jesus, saw him raised from the dead, or close associates of eyewitnesses, and their message is based on a historic, verifiable fact, namely Jesus raised from the dead. Remember we discussed all that? If you apply the same rules of evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that you do to any event recorded in any history book that's used in our schools today, the resurrection overwhelmingly passes the test. So we're taking time to look at this. Now go to Mark chapter 1. That was all just introduction, guys. We're not in good shape. Praise the Lord. We'll speed it up here. Mark chapter 1. Let me take a quick drink. Verses 14 and 15. We've been working off these two verses for the past 3 weeks, and this is like our theme through however long it takes us to get this series in. Let me start in verse 14. When Jesus began his public ministry, this is what he came proclaiming. Verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came preaching the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, he said four things. One, the time is fulfilled. Two, the kingdom is at hand. Three, repent ye. Four, believe the gospel. And we're taking time to look at each of those statements. We're not through all of them yet. To see from Jesus' mouth why he came and what he intended to do. Does that make sense? Okay, that's our goal here. We've made these points thus far. Jesus had good news from God that the time has come at last for the kingdom of God to be restored. Mankind and this earth are not as God intended them to be. This age is the age when things aren't the way God planned them to be. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and he made this earth to be home for his family. But sin has damaged the family and the family home. We could do whole lessons on this, but when Adam sinned as the head of the human race and the first steward of earth, his actions had a cataclysmic effect on the race and the family home. A curse of sin and corruption infused the human race and the material physical world. And the plan was further altered because God had intended for Adam to rule the earth in God's name. God was going to rule the earth through his under-ruler, Adam. Well, Adam relinquished his God-given authority to the devil by obeying his temptation to disobey God. And Satan became the god, small g, of this world. All kinds of scriptures say that. This world is out of whack. You know, people go, well, how could a good God let this happen? Why does this happen? And we look at God. It's not God. It's human choice combined with a usurper of authority, a crazy person or a crazy spirit being loose in the earth. Adam, through his sin, surrendered his God-given authority, but God promised the coming of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Mary, who would break the devil's hold on the world and undo the damage done. Jesus came to do that. He came to break Satan's authority over mankind and the earth and restore the kingdom, or the reign of God, through men. Kingdom means reign. That's what that word means in the Greek. He came to restore the reign of God in men and in the earth. So when Jesus said the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, that's what he meant. It's time for me to begin restoring things so that they get back to what I always intended. Does that make sense? Okay. You're afraid to say no, aren't you? You're afraid I'll kick you out. Praise the Lord. Following Jesus' resurrection, when he raised from the dead, he initiated a previously unforeseen form of the kingdom, or the reign of God. The reign of God in the hearts of men through the new birth. We're not looking at any verses up here because we've looked some of them up before and we don't have the time for it. But that was a previous, you know this, the Jewish people to whom Jesus first came thought he was going to set up a physical, visible kingdom. He will when he comes again. But the form of the kingdom which he came to establish 2,000 years ago was his reign in the hearts of men. For all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, his life, his spirit comes into us and transforms us from sinners into sons. It's a supernatural transformation that begins a process of restoration in each of us. So, cans of worms for another day. The restoration of the reign of God will be completed when Jesus comes again and sets up God's visible, eternal kingdom on this earth. This earth will be made new. Heaven and earth will come together, and God and his family will live on this earth, and life will finally be what it was always meant to be. Now, Jesus did not come to this earth to make it a better place in the way that many people say. That's a big one today. We're here to make this world a better place. Nothing like that in the Bible. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Okay. Jesus did not come to fix the world up and make it a better place. He came to root out its core problem. Sin, which has resulted in death. He came to abolish sin, and he came to abolish death. That's why he came. Hebrews 9:26 says he came once at the end of this age to put away or abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says he came to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. Why am I saying that? Because many Christians, and even sincere Christians, have the mistaken idea that Jesus has come to give you a wonderful life. Nothing like that in the Bible. Now, you'll have a better life serving Jesus. It's a byproduct.
Right.
But that's not why he came. If you have a wonderful life and don't have an inward transformation from sinner to son, you will split hell wide open and your good life won't mean a thing. See, we need to talk like this so we can recognize a false gospel and a false Messiah. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who gave himself for our sins. Now, remember, he's writing to a church that's been influenced by a false gospel. This is the letter to the Galatian churches, and they got influenced by false teaching once Paul left town. He starts out saying, Jesus came to give himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He came to deliver us from this world. Let me read it off the outline. I like the way the Amplified says it. It says, who gave or yielded himself up to atone for our sins and to save and sanctify us in order to rescue and deliver us from this present wicked age and world order in accordance with the will and purpose and plan of God, our God and Father. He came to take us out of this because it ain't right. There's so much we could say here. Somebody tell me, stick with the outline. Stick with the outline. Okay. We're in an age when things aren't the way God intended them to be. But Jesus has come with good news. The reign of God is at hand, and things won't always be the way they are now. Transformation has begun. Now, I've got to decide what verses to look at and what not to. Jesus didn't come to help us solve our problems or to live a better life. Like I said, those are byproducts of living for him. He actually came to solve our greatest problem. We are guilty of sin before a holy God, and we're under the dominion of Satan and death with no way out. Your biggest problem is not your boss. Your biggest problem is not your wife. She might be a problem, but she's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not your neighbor or your lack of education or whatever. I'm not minimizing any of the hardships and suffering of life. But if you get all those solved and are still a sinner, you're going to hell. It's that simple. Your biggest problem is guilt of sin before a holy God, and you're under the dominion of Satan and death and no way out. Jesus came to solve that problem. Now, don't turn there, but you know this. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. The consequence of that will be death. Well, they eat, and we could do a whole lesson on that. They immediately became ashamed. They went and hid from God. But the first actual death they saw, like physical death, it was innocent animals. Did you know that? We're not going to turn there. Innocent animals. In Genesis chapter 3, which is where they sin, verse 21, we're told that God took animals and killed them and took their skin to cover Adam and Eve's sin. That pictured what was going to happen to address the mess that the human race was now in. Does that make sense? And then they start having kids. They're supposed to bring the family of God into existence, but they've messed up big time. They have a kid and another kid, and the first kid murders the second kid. Beings made in the image of God are now exhibiting the character traits of the devil. Murder, and then Cain lied about it when God said, "What happened, dude?" He lied about it, murdering and lying. Jesus said those are the two main traits of the devil. And then, don't turn back there, but after Genesis 4 tells us about Cain killing Abel, so that the first person they see die is their kid. Can you imagine? And then Genesis chapter 5, the next chapter, it lists the genealogy. It begins to list the genealogy through which Jesus will come. Adam and Eve have another kid, Seth. I don't have it memorized. I can't go down the line, and I'm not going to read it in the interest of time here. But it takes it all the way down to Noah, and then we get a description of the flood. But the thing is, if you go back there, it's Seth was born and had kids, blah, blah, blah. And then he lived to be blah, blah, blah. And then he died. In every verse it says, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. You can see death is here. Death is here. Everybody's dying. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 25. And I want to read this to you. Isaiah chapter 25. We've made the point that God was progressively revealing to men his plan to undo this awful condition. And in the prophets, we see hints of what was to come. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Speaking of a time in the future, this is God speaking. He's speaking of God. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Tons of stuff in there. I know you've heard that passage, but the prophets began to say, God's going to swallow up death. It's everywhere, but it's not here forever. He's going to swallow it up. He's going to swallow it up. I have other prophets I wanted to read, but we don't have the time here. God, through his prophets, begins to speak of a time when death would be conquered and swallowed up by life. God's plan was to join us in death, to bring us out of death. Now, we could do an entire series on this point. Maybe we will at some time in the future. But for right now, consider these thoughts. He came to join us in death, to bring us out of death. At Jesus's incarnation in the womb of Mary, when Jesus incarnated in the womb of Mary, he took on flesh. He became man. I don't know if you've ever wondered why he did that. He did that so he could die. God chose to die for us, but God can't die. He chose to join us in death, to bring us through death, and then out of death. In order to die, God took on a human nature. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on the Father. Those are whole lessons for another day. But here's my point for now. As the God-man, he was uniquely qualified to deal with our sin, which is what plunged us into death. Can't take us out of death till we do something with the sin. But as the God-man, he can do it. Since God was the Father of his humanity, Jesus didn't partake of fallen flesh that all the rest of us partake of. And he lived a perfect life, so he had no sin of his own. And as the God-man, as the Lamb of God, his blood was of sufficient value to pay for the sins of an entire race. Everybody with me? We're not looking up any verses. There, I've got some down there. Now, this is important right here. Jesus' death was substitutionary. Nobody likes theological terms, but the result is we're ignorant. There are people now that teach that Jesus was not a sacrifice for sin. If that were the case, God would be guilty of cosmic child abuse. Because he put his own son to death. And he's so good, he'd never do that. Now, do you see little snatches of truth mixed in with some really serious lies? His death was substitutionary. He went to the cross as our substitute. He went to the cross for us, as us. He took our place and died the death that we should have died. He was punished for our sins. You know, people say, oh, God's going to get me when I get to heaven. If you're a Christian, your sins have already been punished through the person of your substitute. If there's one hanging out there somewhere, you're on your way to hell. They were punished. We could do whole lessons. All your sins, the sacrifice necessary to free you from the guilt of sin has been made once for all. It was a substitutionary death. He died for us as us. And when the price for sin was paid, Jesus raised from the dead for us as us. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgression, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement needed to obtain peace with God for us went to him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's substitution. Substitution. Whole lessons in there. But here's the point for right now. Once justice was satisfied on our behalf through the sacrifice of Christ, Satan and death lost their dominion over us. If you're not guilty of sin, death has no more right over you. Now, you might say, well, everybody dies. Preacher lady, maybe you don't know what you're talking about. I guess I don't. Bye. No, just kidding. The process of transformation is underway. And we'll read this in just a minute. The last enemy to be put underfoot. In fact, turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last enemy to be put underfoot is the death of the physical body. I'm sure everybody in here has loved ones who have died, and their bodies are somewhere, either in the ground or in an urn somewhere. That's temporary. There's something called resurrection of the dead coming. Resurrection of the dead is the recovery and restoration of your body made incorruptible and immortal by the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Whole cans of worms for another day. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul quotes that verse I just read you in Isaiah about death being swallowed up by life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me make sure I get to the right place here. I'm going to start in verse 50. But let me set it up. He has just finished talking about how our bodies, our flesh and blood bodies, have to take on incorruption and immortality. We'll have bodies like Jesus' resurrected body. It was a real physical body, but it was made alive with eternal life and taken beyond the point of being corruptible or able to die. That's what ours is going to be. Okay, now let me start in verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, sorry, I'm at the end of verse 54. Sorry about that. Then shall be brought to pass, once our bodies are transformed, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quote from Isaiah. Death is swallowed up in life. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've probably heard that verse a gazillion times, meaning he's given me victory over the neighbors that bother me at night. Has nothing to do with that. He's given me victory over the ultimate enemy, which is death, through raising from the dead. His resurrection is proof that I'm coming out of the grave. My body's coming out of the grave, and I will be reunited with it when I come from heaven with him. Whole cans of worms for another day. I'm trying to show you the genuine so that if a counterfeit pops up, you'll be able to recognize it. That's what we're doing here, okay? Now, okay, I kind of got off outline just a little bit. Let me read. I want to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, but I'm going to read it off the outline because I have to do less explaining. This, with the King James, you got to do more explaining. It tells us why Jesus took on flesh so that he could join us in death, to take us through death and bring us out of death and break the power of sin, corruption, and death and Satan over us. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus also became flesh and blood by being born in human form. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. This is a whole, in fact, I did a series on this last spring. There's no reason for us to fear death at all. I'm not going to die. I'm going to step out of my body into the presence of the Lord, and my body is going into the ground. We'll be temporarily separated, but that's okay. I don't like the way it's aging. I would rather have it young again, and I'll get it back, so I'm good. There's no fear. Does that make sense? The fear of death is what haunts us all. If you get victory over fear of death, I'm not saying death is not painful when you lose somebody. I'm not saying it's fun getting old. That's all. Things aren't supposed to be this way. It's part of the age we're in, but it's temporary. It's temporary. Praise the Lord. Jesus joined us in death to take us through death and bring us out of death. I'm going to follow the outline here just to make sure I get everything. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, to destroy means to bring to naught and to make of no effect. To destroy him that has the power of death. Power of death means the dominion or the ruling control of death. It's been broken over me. And you too, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And in the context of the resurrection of the dead and restoration of the physical body, Paul quoted Isaiah 25:8. We've already read that. Let me read how Phillips' translation says it. Where now, O death, is your victory? Where now is your stinging power? It is sin which gives death its sting, and it is the law which gives sin its power. All thanks to God, then, who gives us the victory over these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death can only harm you if you're guilty of sin. But if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, the price has been paid. So, and we'll talk more about that in future lessons. Sin is the sting that results in death. And sin exercises its power upon the soul through the abuse of the law. There's a lot in, there's so much in that. But let me read you this one. The sting of death is sin. I don't know if you've ever wondered, what does that mean? Death doesn't sting me. What does that mean? Well, the thing that can kill you is sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. Well, the sting is gone because I've been delivered from death. Because justice has been satisfied in regard to my sins. Now, I know I'm pouring all kinds of info on you tonight. That's what I always do. So you know, I don't know how to do it any different. Sorry. That's why I repeat so much, because I know it's too much information. Now, let me read you this. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is awesome. Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You who were spiritually dead because of your sins, that's what we were. We were dead because of our sins. Now listen to this. God has now made to share in the very life of Christ. He has forgiven all your sins. He has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. Isn't that good? And then, now listen to this, and then, having drawn the sting of all the powers and authorities raged against us, do you know what it means to draw the sting of something? Like, if a bee is coming at you with a stinger, they can only sting you one time, and then they're done. So if you draw the sting and get them to sort of shoot their ammunition before they do you much harm, it's over. Jesus drew the sting of sin and death on himself because he could survive it. He did it for us as us. And then having drawn the sting of all the powers and authorities ranged against us, that's all the devils and the hosts of hell, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his own triumphant victory. I told you this last week, there's no reason for a Christian ever to fear the devil, ever. If all the hosts of hell stepped into this room, I'm bigger because God in me is bigger. The fact that Christians are afraid of the devil shows how little we know about the basics of our faith. So many things we could say. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 real quick. Don't turn there. I'll just quote that one to you. We got others to look at. Paul himself said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. The point is, if he could save me, I was a persecutor of the church. I killed innocent people. He came to save sinners. Now, I'm going to read off your outline again. I'm going to read these verses. Like I say, these translations save me from having to do so much explanation. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This then is what happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, Adam, and through sin came death. Let me stop right there. Death is not of God. God did not create anybody or anything to die. Death is not part of the plan. It's a consequence of the age in which we live. Does that make sense? It's not part of the plan. He didn't make anyone or anything to die. The devil has the power or the authority of death. Death is a consequence of sin. I'm going to die because great-great-granddaddy Adam sinned. All of us are going to die unless Jesus comes before our physical bodies wear out. All of us die because of great-granddaddy Adam's sin. Now, this then is what happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, and through sin, death. The entail or the entirety of sin and death passed on to the whole human race, and no one could break it, for no one was himself freed from sin. See, Adam's sin passed on to all of us. There's nothing we can do about it. You might say, well, that's not fair. Then I'm going to say, that's not fair that Jesus died for me. Not. The effect of one man, Adam, altered the course of the human race. Well, the effect of one man, Jesus, potentially alters the course of the human race. Now, that is conditional. You have to bow your knee to him as Savior and Lord. It's not automatic. You have to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. We'll discuss that in more detail later on. Now, let's read just a little farther down in that chapter. Romans 5 contrasts the effect of Adam's disobedience with the effectiveness of Jesus' obedience in going to the cross. Verse 17 says, the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us. Now listen to this. But all who receive God's wonderful, gracious gift of righteousness will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. See, this is why Jesus came. He didn't come to get you a better job. I hope you get a better job. He didn't come to get you a vacation house down by the Lake of the Ozarks. I hope you get one, but that's not why he came. He came to break the power of sin and death over you and to make it possible for you to live this life in victory. Now, we got to define what victory means, but those are lessons down the road here. Victory is like a guy like Paul, who once he became a Christian, that man had nothing but trouble from the time he bowed his knee to Jesus until he was executed for his faith. But his testimony about it all was, these are momentary and light afflictions. They don't weigh me down, and in terms of eternity, it's nothing. That's a winning perspective. But that's a can of worms for another night. Let me read you this one, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Wherever men did accept him, Jesus, he gave them power to become sons of God. They're reborn. This is not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan. This rebirth comes from God. See, this is the unfolding plan. Jesus came to take our sins on himself, to join us in our death, to take us through death and bring us out of death when the price for sin was paid. When you acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, he can then transform you through supernatural power, the power of the Holy Spirit. He can transform you from a sinner by nature and birth to a son by nature and new birth, and begin a process of restoration in you that will restore you to what God always intended you to be. Whole can of worms for another night. Jesus preached the reign of God is here. God can't reign in sinners. They first have to be cleansed and transformed into sons through the cross and through the new birth. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to make it on time. I don't know how we did it. I think you've seen a miracle here greater than the parting of the Red Sea. We're going to make it. I really didn't think we were going to. Oh, my gosh. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 1. I'm sorry I'm so slow in this Bible. I got to grease it up. But it's a wonderful Bible. Okay, Romans chapter 1. Paul wrote verse 16. A lot in here that we're not going to address tonight. Let me just read verse 16. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel or the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but Paul was personally taught the message he preached by Jesus himself. Look at Galatians chapter 1. I do want to read that to you real quick here. See, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news, the reign of God is here. He went to the cross and accomplished what was necessary to free us from sin, corruption, and death, and then returned to heaven and sent his followers out to preach the gospel. Now, here in Galatians chapter 1, let me read verses 11 and 12. But remember who he's writing to, the Galatians, who have been infused or infiltrated by false teachings and false apostles since he left town. Whole can of worms for another night. But that's what he's dealing with in this letter. And he starts out by saying, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men or according to men, for I neither received it of a man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you study Acts, we're not going to do it, and I don't have the verses down there. It's clear that Jesus appeared to Paul way more times than just that once on the road to Damascus. And he personally taught him. He taught Paul. He showed Paul a number of things. Paul was the first human to whom those things were told. If you've read any of his epistles, he talks about how I show you a mystery. A mystery is something in the plan and purpose of God that up to that point had not been revealed to anybody. Well, God revealed them to Paul, okay? So Paul starts out this letter to these churches he had won to saving knowledge of Jesus, who are now off track, by saying, just remember, fellas, I got my gospel from Jesus Christ personally. And you have accepted a false gospel given to you by false ministers. Okay, now, So Paul, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the beginning of the chapter. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was very specific as to what gospel he preached. It's the one that Jesus gave him, but what did Jesus give him to preach? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. I'm going to tell you. Well, I'm going to let the Bible tell you. Let's start in chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. A lot in that we're not going to address tonight. We'll get to it. Now he states here the gospel that he preached to them. So forget about verse 2 for a minute. I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, and wherein you stand. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, who did he receive it from? Jesus. That which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus died for our sins as the Scripture said he would. He was buried as the Scripture said he would be, and he raised from the dead on the third day as the Scripture said. Paul says that is the power of God unto salvation. When you believe the gospel or God's word concerning who Jesus is and what he did, he is the Savior who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. When you believe that, the power of God transforms you. That's what it means, the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. When you believe it, it will transform you from sinner to son, from unholy to holy, from unrighteous to righteous. It transforms you when you believe it. And this inward transformation produces outward results. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day, which we will open at some point. Okay, now let's pull this all together. Many false gospels and false Christs are being preached today. Here's what I mean by false. I mean contrary to the clear revelation of who Jesus is and why he came according to the Bible. That's a false Messiah. They can be nice. They can be personable. They can be educated. But if what they say is different than Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, it's false. A social gospel is quite popular in many circles today. The idea that Jesus wants us to change society through things like soup kitchens and government programs, that's the gospel. That's very big. You don't need to be born again. You need to go visit people in the hospital. That's very big in a lot of circles today. I'm not saying that we shouldn't help our fellow man. That is one way the inward change shows up on the outside. I'm not saying that. But that doesn't save you, because visiting somebody in the hospital doesn't produce an inner transformation. Does that make sense?
Yes.
But that's really big today. You see, the gospel, handing out soup doesn't change hearts. Now, granted, handing out soup can give you an opportunity to tell somebody the gospel and see their heart transform, but we got to keep it straight, because this is a time of increasing deception. The gospel is supernatural, above the order of this natural, visible world. It's not social, it's supernatural. Jesus came to change hearts, not fix up society. Do you remember we read Galatians chapter 1, verse 4? He came to deliver us out of this present wicked age, not send us out to make it better. It isn't about taking over the government and Christianizing the world. There's a lot of Christians that say that's what we need to do. I'm not opposed to Christians running for office and passing good laws, but making somebody conform outwardly to a certain standard of conduct doesn't change the heart. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So much I can say here. It's about supernatural transformation through the gospel. It's about the reign of God coming into you, the kingdom coming into you. Gotta throw this in. Paul actually wrote, in fact, turn to this one. We'll be done in 5 minutes. 2 Timothy, I want you to see this one. We'll probably look at this whole passage at some point here. When I start these series, I kind of never know where I'm going. It's really frustrating. Praise the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Let me set the context. This know also that in the last days, the years leading up to the return of Christ, perilous times shall come. That word perilous there means fierce. And then he goes on to list the behavior of people who will create the chaos that makes the times perilous. Now, I'm skipping them all, just in the interest of time. Where am I at? In my other Bible, I know what side of the page everything is on. I want to read verse 5. Okay. This is a characteristic of people. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Paul said that in the perilous times leading up to the return of the Lord, there will be those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Let me read that out of the New Living Translation. They will act as if they are religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. That is so good, because that's where we're at. They will act as if they're religious, and they are religious, but religion doesn't mean a thing. It's supernatural transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. They will act as if they're religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. It's very common today to hear people justifying sinful behavior by proclaiming, "I don't need to change. God made me this way." And if you disagree, you're a hater. You're a judger. I saw a bumper sticker not long ago. It said, "No need to be born again." And then it said something like, "I got it right the first time," or something. I happen to know who this person is. They're not interested in God or church. But there are churches in this city that teach stuff like that. And they're serious that they're speaking in the name of God. This person, they just thought it was funny, and they have no interest in God. I'm praying for this person. Praise the Lord, that's a can of worms for another night. Let me close with this thought. I realize that these kind of lessons can seem tedious and even impractical. I have people, I got real problems. That's all really nice, substitution and all that stuff, but help me solve my problems. I hear you. But if ever there was a time to know Jesus of the Bible, who he is and why he came to this earth, it's now. It's now. Let me read you something else that John the Apostle wrote in his second epistle. I'm going to read it off your outline. We read part of it earlier in the lesson where he said antichrists have come and there are deceivers who are going about. Take heed. Then he said this: many deceivers have gone out into the world. Watch out. Be diligent. For if you wander from the teaching or doctrine of Christ, you will not have fellowship with God. But if you continue in the teaching or doctrine of Christ, you will have fellowship with the Father and the Son. He's telling you what I'm saying. We need to continue in the teachings of Christ as revealed in the only 100% accurate revelation of Jesus, the eyewitness accounts written by men who saw him die and saw him raised from the dead. We're going to continue to look at the genuine Jesus of the Bible for a number of weeks here so that we can immediately recognize error when we encounter it. A lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Thank you that as the days grow darker, we have a defense against the days ahead. We have the light of your word, which reveals the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful. Help us, Lord, to see you more clearly through your word, to see you more clearly and represent you more accurately to the world around us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done on time. Hallelujah.